afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome back, everybody, to our show, Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a traditional order of Catholic priests, and working here in the Auckland Diocese, we bring the Latin Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, and all the sacraments of the Church in their traditional form to Catholics in the Auckland Diocese. We've been here since 2016, in our ninth year now, and we've been worldwide, been formed as an order since the year 1988. We work around the world in any diocese where the Church has the Latin Rite. Not meaning the Mass in Latin, but the actual Latin rite of the Mass, which is the vast majority of the Catholic Church throughout the world. And whenever we are able to go into a diocese, we've been invited, we have the necessary resources of priests and everything. We move into a diocese and then set up, whether it be a chaplaincy or a parish or whatever, and then continue a normal parochial life, just like pretty much every parish does, but with the express difference that the liturgy is done in the manner in which it has been for over 1,500 years in the Church. We don't say the new Mass in the vernacular languages. Rather, we say this traditional Latin Mass facing towards the tabernacle and having a lot of the traditional type of things. If you've never seen a Latin Mass before, such as Gregorian chant, a lot of Mass servers, the communion is taken kneeling and on the tongue. There are large silences in the Mass, the canon of the Mass, the ancient Roman canon is said in silence. And so there is a different spirituality, a different type of mode of prayer. And it's something that has really caught the attention of a lot of young Catholics in the world, as most of our congregations are quite young. And these young people really have seen something that has been missing in the Church for some time, and that is a sense of reverence and beauty and majesty in the liturgy itself. So it is what it is, and if you've never been to one, I invite you to come along to any of our Masses. The Masses that we have during the week are out in Te Aratu South of West Auckland, and our Sunday Mass is at St. Paul's College Chapel, which is on Richmond Road in Ponsonby. So you're welcome to come along. The Sunday Mass is at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock, and the daily Masses vary on different days of the week, but you can find out all the information about those Masses and a lot of other things about our apostolate, the classes that we teach, the groups that we have, the training that we have for our servers, our choir, our men's group, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's all on our website, which is www.fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. Or our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So, without further ado, I'm going to now move into the history of the Church that we've been talking about over some years at the moment. We are currently discussing the situation around the world at the end of the 18th century, at a time, or the beginning of the 19th century, at a time when Napoleon Bonaparte had just been overthrown, or was in the process of being overthrown. He'd lost the battle for Portugal, and the English had started to get a toehold, and the response after this was Napoleon was getting a little tired of all the warring, and he was struggling himself. And because of all that, the tide had turned on Napoleon's ideas of a worldwide domination. Meanwhile, across the Atlantic, the United States was well and truly underway of its growth, its formation, but especially the Church there. And so in 1790, John Carroll, on the Feast of the Assumption, what John Carroll was consecrated the Bishop of Baltimore, and therefore, by extension, the entirety of the United States, as was one diocese at that time. So after the Church's suppression had come It ended in England. Then there had been large growth, and then that growth moved over towards the United States. There was certainly not easy going for any of them as the US Catholic population grew. Carroll then saw the need to divide his diocese, and he asked to, the Vatican asked Carroll to recommend new cities and prospective bishops that therefore the US, as the church was growing, could accommodate all of these expanding groups of Catholics across the young country. Pius VII, who was Pope in the year 1808, created new dioceses of Boston, of course, Northeast, Philadelphia, Northeast, Bardstown, Northeast, and New York, Northeast. So this is all where a lot of the immigration was taking place coming across from Europe. Bardstown's bishop was Benedict Flaget, who was at first reluctant to assume the office, but Pope Pius VII flatly ordered him to go. He was consecrated in Baltimore in 1810, and on the same day, John Cheverus was consecrated there as Bishop of Boston. Michael Egan took office the first Bishop of Philadelphia, then the largest city in the United States at that point in time, having been consecrated by Bishop Carroll in Baltimore in October 1810. On August 18, 1811, John Carroll was invested with the pallium as the first Metropolitan Archbishop of the United States. The new Bishop of New York was the Dominican John Connolly, and he didn't take office until after Bishop Carroll's death in 1815. So in one of their first actions as a group, the American bishops denounced Napoleon's treatment of Pope Pius VII. In 1814, Archbishop Carroll, who had been a Jesuit before their suppression, took advantage of their restoration by Pope Pius VII in 1814 to summon them once again to the New World to help in his work in building the church in the new nation. Bishop Carroll had to face a major controversy during his tenure, the problem known as trusteeism. Parish trustees, who were something like today's parish councils, would try to set up a Protestant system in which laymen would control the parish property and hire and fire priests. Having an exaggerated faith in democracy, those favoring trusteeism believed that the church should be controlled from below rather than through an hierarchical system. Carroll strongly opposed trusteeism because it undermined the church's authority. Carroll saw that the American ardor for civil liberty, when coupled with the Protestant example of congregational control, produced these disruptive forces which now threatened his flock. It's odd that when you look at the church in North America today, this is still one of the things, not necessarily within the Catholic Church, but it's one of the things that has just divided and divided and divided and divided and divided the many Protestant denominations in the US, because it's all from the bottom up. And so by their fruit you should know them. And so these churches just continue to disintegrate and disintegrate and disintegrate. In Philadelphia, Carroll had to excommunicate two priests who went along with trusteeism, whereupon they went into schism. When Carroll went to Philadelphia in 1798 to resolve the controversy, the trustees had him arrested, denied in court his authority and jurisdiction, and criticized canon law, Catholic doctrine, the church government, the Holy Father, the Council of Trent. Carroll bore it all calmly, continuing negotiations until they finally saw the error of their ways, repented, and were reconciled. Trustees also attempted a takeover in Baltimore and several other places as well. So it's another form of revolution that had been taking place, of course, in Europe. In building up the American Catholic Church, Archbishop Carroll had indispensable assistance from the first native-born American saint, Elizabeth Bailey Seton. This remarkable woman, born and raised an Episcopalian Protestant, was converted to Catholicism by the splendor of the Catholic worship, the traditional Latin Mass. She witnessed in Leghorn and Florence, Italy, to which she traveled after the tragic death of her husband, William Seton, at Pisa on December 27, 1803. She was deeply moved, not only by the liturgy, but still more by the Eucharist it honored, which she had not in her Episcopalian Protestant worship, and by the profound and simple faith of the Italian couple who took her in as a grieving widow, Filippo and Amabilia Felici, who had been friends of her late husband. The people of Pisa, among whom she lived, said of her, "If she was not a heretic, she would be a saint." In fact, she was a saint. Canonized in 1975 by Pope Paul VI, she was also a devoted mother to her five children, two boys and three girls. Elizabeth was received into the Catholic Church on March 14, 1805, only 2 years or a year and a half after her husband's death, at St. Peter's, the only Catholic church in New York City. She was rejected by her family and friends, who could not understand why she was entering a religion which in New York City was comprised mainly of the poor and lower classes. Unable to make a living in New York, she accepted the invitation of Father Dubourg, president of St. Mary's College in Baltimore, to come to Maryland. Soon, Archbishop Carroll persuaded her to establish the first American religious order. Elizabeth flung herself with all the fire of her ardent temperament into the religious life of the order she founded in America, the Sisters of Charity. She pronounced her vows to Archbishop Carroll on March 25, 1809, the 175th anniversary of the landing of the first Catholic colonists in Maryland and the offering of the first Mass in the English colonies. She founded the new order with four other women. Her three daughters accompanied her. Elizabeth and her companions pledged to work with the poor, the sorrowful, and children. Her constitutions were based on those of St. Vincent de Paul's Daughters of Charity in France. Receiving a donation of land in Emmitsburg, Maryland, she established the mother house of her order there, along with a second school. This was the first parochial school in the United States and admitted all applicants whether or not they could pay tuition. The school was open to black children from its very first day. She and the young women who joined her suffered many privations in the early days. Her sister-in-law Harriet, also a recent convert to the Catholic Church, died in November 1809, and her sister-in-law Cecilia in April 1810. Two of her daughters endured painful illnesses and died in 1811 and 1816 successively. And we could probably see here some hint of how difficult things were for opening up colonies well away from the advanced, medical and organizational systems of Europe. The United States was still a vast country and still had a lot of privations of the things that people in Europe did not have. These illnesses and deaths were great trials for a loving mother, but Elizabeth Seton persevered in her work. In 1812, her permanent rule and constitutions were approved, though her Sisters of Charity were not formally united with the French Daughters of Charity because of Elizabeth Seton's unusual status as the mother of young children. But in 1830, miraculous medal apparitions, the Blessed Virgin Mary told Catherine Laboie that the union would take place, and it happened in the year 1850. In August 1820, Elizabeth Seton became very ill with tuberculosis, the scourge of the 19th century. Confined to bed, she stayed in a room next to the chapel so that, with the door open, she could always contemplate Christ in the tabernacle. Eucharistic devotion remained passionate with her until the end, which came in January of 1821. Her last words of advice to her sisters in the order she had founded were, "Be children of the church, be children of the church." By the time of her death, St. Elizabeth Ann Seton had laid the foundation for today's vast network of Catholic American institutions, schools, orphanages, hospitals, universities, and the rest. Almost single-handedly, she left a monumental legacy of charity and devotion in the most powerful and dominant country in the world today, benefiting the United States of America to this day. Few women in all of history have done as much as she did. Right, so let's turn our attentions back to Europe. So obviously we've still got Napoleon running about, so let's have a dive in to see what was happening there. So there had only been three emperors. There had been three emperors in Europe, and Napoleon intended that there should be only one. He was emperor of the French, and he had forced the real emperor, Holy Roman Emperor Francis of Austria, to relinquish his title, Napoleon barely legitimizing himself by marrying Francis's daughter, Marie Louise. The third emperor was the Tsar of all the Russias, absolute ruler of the most extensive country on earth, which stretched from the Atlantic to the Pacific and north to the Arctic Ocean, which Peter the Great had made a world power. Napoleon, the would-be world conqueror, could not ignore the vast domain to his east. On June 25, in 1807, Napoleon met the young Tsar of Russia, Alexander I, on a raft in the middle of the Neman River, which then constituted the western border of Russia, near the Prussian town of Tilsit. On the day Tsar Alexander entered Tilsit, the whole French army was under arms. The Imperial Guard was drawn up in two lines, three deep, from the landing place to the Emperor Napoleon's quarters, and from there to the quarters of the Emperor of Russia. A salute of 100 guns was fired the moment Alexander stepped ashore at the spot where the Emperor Napoleon was waiting to receive him. The latter carried his attention to his visitor so far as to send from his quarters the furniture for Alexander's bedchamber. Thus, Napoleon sought to intimidate Alexander and succeeded. We have Alexander's words for it, that during those 2 hours of their first meeting on the raft, he was so transfixed by the piercing glance of Napoleon's light blue-grey eyes that he frequently had to avert his own. This is one of the first references to the extraordinary, almost hypnotic power of Napoleon's blue-grey glance, to which visitors to him in his later exile on St. Helena often attested. Napoleon and Alexander told each other how much they hated the English. They fascinated each other. Napoleon encouraged Alexander to conquer Swedish-ruled Finland and to take over much of the declining Turkish Empire and to march on from there to British India, crown jewel of the British Empire. The two men agreed to a treaty of alliance, the Treaty of Tilsit, largely drafted by Talleyrand, who was present in person sharing the imperial limelight. Russia was to evacuate the Danubian provinces of Moldavia and Wallachia, now Romania, which Russia had taken from the Turks. Both nations agreed to declare war against England if she had not made peace with Napoleon by December the 1st. Alexander, encouraged by his French tutor, Le Harpe, had earlier nourished romantic illusions about Napoleon as a benevolent despot who had restored order to revolution-torn France, only to lose these illusions totally when in August 1802 the Frenchman had proclaimed himself elected consul for life by an obviously fraudulent plebiscite vote of 3.5 million in favour to 8,374 against. As Tsar Alexander wrote to his childhood tutor Le Harpe, "The veil is now fallen. Things have gone from bad to worse. He has begun by depriving himself of the finest glory reserved for human being, and which alone remained to be plucked, that of proving that he had worked without any personal view, solely for the happiness and glory of his fatherland, and faithful to the constitution to which he had sworn allegiance, to relinquish after 10 years the power that was in his hands. Instead of that, he has preferred to ape the courts while violating the constitution of his country. Now he is one of the most egregious tyrants history has produced." Strong words indeed. Thus, Russia had allied with Austria against Napoleon, and Russians had fought Napoleon on the field of Austerlitz, where their great general Mikhail Hilarionovich Kutuzov was present. The Russian foreign minister in 1805 was Adam Czartoryski, a Polish prince who deserves a special mention, for it was he, more than any other, who pushed Russia into participating in the campaign that led to the crucial Battle of Austerlitz. Czartoryski continued to be strongly opposed to Napoleon and led Russia to play a major role in the formation of the third anti-French coalition. But despite this, Napoleon continued to like and trust Tsar Alexander I and to believe that France and Russia were natural allies. Immediately after the Battle of Austerlitz, Napoleon sent a prisoner of Austerlitz, who was a member of the Russian Imperial Guard, to Tsar Alexander with a remarkable personal message, quite unlike Napoleon's usual blunt style. It said, quote, "Tell him that if he had heeded my proposals and accepted an interview between our outposts, I would have submitted myself to his lovely soul. He would have declared to me his intentions to give Europe a respite, and I would have agreed to them." Unquote. Czartoryski intercepted this message and never delivered it. Nevertheless, Alexander decided that it was prudent to negotiate with the all-conquering Napoleon, and thus the Treaty of Tilsit was signed. In support of Napoleon, Russia declared war against England in December 1807, resulting in severe trade losses, especially for the Russian province of Lithuania. It was one of the main causes for the loss of a full quarter of the purchasing power of the ruble, the Russian currency. Increasingly hard-pressed by these unpleasant realities, Tsar Alexander of Russia recalled his former foreign minister, Adam Czartoryski, who persuaded him to promise the regeneration of Poland. He did not spell out exactly what he meant by that, but it sounded as though he intended to restore the Kingdom of Poland, which had disappeared from the map of Europe in the 18th century, when it had been partitioned among Russia, Prussia, and Austria. Polish troops were already in Napoleon's Grand Army, so this initiative could be seen as an attempt to cut into Napoleon's support. For a time, around the negotiation of the Treaty of Tilsit, before his marriage to Marie-Louise of Austria, Napoleon had dallied with the idea of marrying Tsar Alexander's favorite sister, Catherine, who flattered herself that she could tame him. But influenced by her lover, the strongly anti-Napoleon prince Bagration, she decisively rejected the idea and decided instead to marry her first cousin, the undistinguished German prince Georg of Oldenburg. Napoleon apparently felt slighted. He finally married the Austrian Habsburg princess Marie-Louise, the French ambassador Armand de Codenco, who had staked his career on making the marriage of Napoleon to Princess Catherine, had to give a fancy dress ball in honor of the emperor's marriage to the Austrian Habsburg Princess Marie-Louise. It was a bitter pill for him to swallow, as he admitted to the American ambassador, John Quincy Adams. Meanwhile, Napoleon had issued his Berlin decrees, seeking to cut off British trade from all of Europe. One of its many unexpected results was the abdication of Napoleon's brother Louis as King of Holland, as this cut off of trade ate into the economic vitals of the trade-dependent Kingdom of Holland. Napoleon, unruffled by his brother's departure, simply annexed Holland to France. Then he also annexed the entire Baltic coast of Germany, from the Ems River to the ancient port of Lübeck, to the French Empire, along with Holland. This included the Duchy of Oldenburg, whose Prince George had married Napoleon's previously prospective wife, Princess Catherine of Russia. This was a direct violation of the Treaty of Tilsit, which had guaranteed Oldenburg's continued independence, making it all the clearer that this treaty was indeed a dead letter. The Truce of Tilsit was due to expire in 1812, and the French emperor had been prepared to attack on Russia well before that date. Napoleon threatened Russia with his grand army of 230,000 men, including 50,000 Polish, 50,000 Prussians, 14,000 Dutch, 155,000 Germans, and 60,000 French. The Russian army had 100,000 men, including 50,000 Poles of uncertain loyalty. These gargantuan forces were lining up for the decisive campaign. At Thorn in Poland on June 5th, 1812, Napoleon rose at 3 o'clock in the morning and reviewed 5 regiments of his Imperial Guard, all of whom had to be at least 5 feet 11 inches tall, to have served Napoleon for at least 10 years, and to have been wounded at least once. After which, he wrote to Marie-Louise that he was leaving in an hour for Danzig. All is very quiet on the frontier. Before his departure, Napoleon dined with his leading marshals. Opposing him in Russia were two very different generals, Barclay de Tolly, a Baltic German who had commanded stubbornly at the bloody Battle of Eylau in 1807, and Mikhail Hilarionovich Kutuzov, an elderly and twice wounded officer who had been at Austerlitz and had also commanded against the Turks, and was notable for his caution resolution, and profound Russian patriotism. Kutuzov was a devout Russian Orthodox Christian who despised the revolutionary ideology of Napoleon. At 3 o'clock in the morning on June the 23rd, 1812, so we're going to keep an eye on this timeline, of course, it's in June already, Napoleon began his crossing of the Neman River on the border of Russia, using both boats and bridges. Barclay de Tolly and Kutuzov both devised the strategy that was to bring Russia victory in this crucial campaign. That was to avoid battle with Napoleon and to keep withdrawing even farther into the depths of the Russian hinterland, while harrying the flanks of the advancing French columns. It was a strategy taking full advantage of Russia's wintry vastness and capacity for self-sacrificing resistance, which was to be employed with equal success 200 years later against Adolf Hitler. It was summed up in Kutuzov's watchword, time and patience. There was also the less inspired plan of the Prussian staff officer Karl Ludwig von Pfuhl, whom Tsar Alexander, who thought him a military genius, which he certainly was not, had made a lieutenant general in the Russian army and one of his aides-de-camp. Pfuhl's idea was to retreat into an entrenched camp at Drissa on the Dvina River, 200 kilometers northeast of Vilnius, a poor imitation of Wellington's stand behind the lines of Torres Vedras. Other Russian generals disliked Pfuhl's plan and also the Tolly-Kutuzov strategy because it seemed to them cowardly to avoid a direct challenge to the invaders. They finally persuaded Tsar Alexander, who ordered the French to be challenged at Borodino on the road to Moscow. The Russian and French armies clashed fiercely in wooded hills on September 6th and 7th. So now we've got a couple of more months down the line. In 1812, Barclay de Tolly had three horses shot under him. Napoleon, afflicted by a urinary tract infection and a heavy cold, was not at his best. The battle was little more than an inconclusive draw. It cost the French at least 30,000 killed and wounded, and the Russians 44,000. But at Borodino, Napoleon was not even afforded the satisfaction of seeing the field in his hands by the end of the day. For at 4 in the afternoon, the Russian lines, though hideously depleted, were still unbroken. Kutuzov dug in, building a huge redoubt in the middle of the battlefield, and resumed his strategy of time and patience, which was eventually to bring Russia overwhelming victory over the would-be conqueror, blighting his meteoric career forever. It was September, and Russia's greatest ally, General Winter, was in the offing, lending its icy blast to reinforce the strategy of Tolly and Kutuzov. An historian wrote the following: a numbing wind, propelling gusts of fog and drizzle, added to the sufferings of the wounded, whose groans could be heard on every side. Their own field packs being empty, the French victors were reduced to searching for whatever flour, kasha, grits and vodka they could find in the food kits and canteens of dead Russian soldiers. As the bivouac flames began to rise like beacons of good cheer, they illuminated the forms of the wounded men desperately crawling or tottering towards the inviting warmth, until, in Heinrich von Brandt's words, the entire area began to resemble a hospital. It was most emphatically not a scene of Napoleonic victory, and was a forewarning of what was to come as the great northern land fell under the grip of winter, for which Napoleon's grand army was by no means prepared. So, with time running out of today's class, I'm going to drop an anchor here, and we'll pick this up again next week, because this is obviously the real end for Napoleon and the great retreat and the failure of him to ever recover from such an enormous loss, we'll talk about next week. So in the meantime, let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May God bless you and keep you. Hope to have you back again next week, with our show, and let's see you in church on Sunday. May God bless you. Bye-bye.